Okay, I hope you're suitably refreshed and got enough coffee and tea and so on swilling around inside you to be able to concentrate. Let's move on again to Ephesians 4, verses 7 to 20. And in that first session, of course, we were thinking about the way that there is this command, live a life worthy of your calling, the way that there is a how to that, through patience, gentleness, bearing with one another in love, and upholding the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then we concluded by looking at those different ways in which God already has achieved the unity of his people, and the way that those take us back to everything that he's done that's been set out for us earlier in this particular letter. But we may be thinking, well, you know, if we're talking, for instance, about one faith, then how on earth is it that we're actually going to have one faith? What's that going to be in that kind of way? And there is at that point that transitioning through in verse 7 of chapter 4 to, as it were, the next part of this story about how the life of the church is to be a life of growing in grace. And we find ourselves looking at the comment that everyone has been given gifts as Christ apportioned it. Gifts, of course, are sort of slightly enigmatic as we kind of think about the life of the church, because there are elements of uniformity and there are elements of diversity. The kind of instinct that we have is to say that it is important that there is a diversity of gifts in a local congregation amongst the people of God. But sometimes the diversity is not very comfortable because other people's gifts don't always seem to be particularly well meshed with ours. On the other hand, it's a real temptation to try and say that everybody ought to have the same kind of gift as I do. Gifts in that sense is a rather more taxing topic than you might initially think. Gifts is a difficult idea, I think, for us in some ways, because habitually we tend to think of gifts as something that we kind of own unconditionally and absolutely. They are our possessions to do with as we want. So someone gives me a book, and I may well take a look at it and think I don't much like that. I might use it as a doorstop. I might simply recycle it in the hamster cage, or I might go the whole hog, wait till Guy Fawkes, and cast it on a bonfire, and that kind of thing. And no one can tell me not to. It's mine. I can do what I like with it. I can use it or not use it. And of course, if we're to think of gifts like that, then they're very much ours. I'm not going to give you my gift today. That kind of thing. It doesn't suit me. It's mine to give. On the other hand, we may say that a gift is given to someone on trust, as a steward, to use the phrase that Paul does in 1 Corinthians 4. A gift is not there for me. A gift is something I hold on behalf of other people. That's one of the things that we're kind of, I think, pretty familiar with when it comes to children. You give a child something and you give it with the expectation that he or she is going to use it for other kids in the class as well. Perhaps you give them a bag of sweets and actually you say it's for sharing, that kind of thing. There, you've given a gift on trust and the child is a steward. Of course, they get a sweet themselves, but it's for everybody else as well. The difficulty sometimes is that we don't submit ourselves always to that kind of discipline with the natural gifts or the supernatural gifts that we have. Gifts are challenging. The gifts that we may have challenge us about how egotistical we are, how self-centered we are, whether fundamentally they are things there for our enjoyment and for our self-aggrandizement, or whether they're there for other people, that kind of thing. That takes us to Growing in Grace Part 2 and what follows from verse 7. We've had the idea of gifts introduced, but then what does Paul say? Well, we get verse 8. This is why it says, and he then quotes with an amendment from Psalm 69. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And when you first come across that little bit in verses 10 and 9 and 10 about he who ascended and he who descended and all the rest of it, you do find yourself thinking, I guess, what on earth has that got to do with gifts? Where is he going with this? Why is this bit here? This is why I hate Bible studies, you may find yourself thinking at that point. What's the chain of reasoning that's actually going on? Well, the chain of reasoning is this, isn't it? Verse 7 has introduced the idea that Christ gives. Inevitably, at that point, you want to say, hang on a moment. One of the critical things about gifts is who gives? Who gives? What kind of giver is he? And the first thing we find, of course, in verse 8, is that the who gives is the Jesus who has ascended in victory. Jesus ascends in victory. He is the conquering king. Victory matters. It's worthwhile at this point just thinking about what the world was like for, as it were, your downtown inhabitant of Ephesus at the time Paul's writing this, sometime around 64-65 AD. It's quite a terrifying world in some ways. Not so much because you've got Roman imperial rule hanging around the place, not because Ephesus is a remarkably unpleasant place to live. No, the problem is what's going on inside your head. Because it's a world that for many is dominated by the idea of spirits to whom you are subject. Innumerable spirits. Powerful. Malevolent. We sometimes think that magic is to do with getting supernatural beings to do things for you. You know, you have the idea that you get the supernatural being to get someone to fall in love with you or to tell you who's going to win the 2:30 at Sandown Park. It would be really useful if that could do that. But we think of in those kind of terms. That's not what magic meant for the citizen of Ephesus in AD 64. What magic meant was that you had a spell that could keep these things off your back. You just wanted to be left alone. It's a frightening world. It's a world you get a glimpse of if you listen to some of the converts in places like the Highlands of Papua New Guinea who are coming out of not dissimilar worldviews. And one of the things they will tell you about the Lord Jesus is that he has delivered them from these fears. Because he's victorious. I don't have to fear the occult anymore. Because Jesus is victorious. He's conquered death. And he has ascended in victory. Now, we don't have quite the same fears in the sense of we're worried about the spirits of Lix Tetrax or whatever it happens to be. We don't have to worry about that. Because that's not our worldview. We do worry about loads of other things. There's a contemporary sociologist called Zygmunt Bauman, a terrific name. But one of the observations that Bauman makes is this is a very liquid age in the sense that there are no boundaries. Everything in some ways seems to be up for grabs in relationships and so on and so forth. And in this liquid age, it's an age of uncertainty and anxiety and fear. About all the things that might possibly go wrong. And Bauman's observation is that we try as hard as we can to nail everything down. We have health and safety things. We do, if you're running a Sunday school, you will have to do a safety assessment about what happens if you, I don't know, if you have a chocolate fondue. What is the safety assessment as to whether or not a child will hurl themselves into the pool of liquid chocolate and immolate themselves in that kind of way? But it's a fearful culture in that kind of way. The fears are different. but it's still fearful. Fear of the impersonal economic forces. Fear of immigrants flooding our country. Fear of dot, 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 dot. It's quite interesting, isn't it? Construing the events in the newspaper of the last 2 weeks in the light of a politics of fear. But Jesus is victorious. And he delivers from every fear. He's ascended on high. And because he's ascended on high, like other conquering kings, he can distribute gifts. He is able to give. What's more, he is the only conquering king. There is no other game in town. And that means as we talk about the gifts that Christ gives, there's no point in me saying, well, you know, I see that Christ is offering me this, that and the other, but on the whole, I'd rather have X, Y and Z. I'd rather have a religion that gave me the south of France and buckets in industrial quantities of Burgundy and so on and so forth. I'd rather have that kind of promise of salvation than the one I've actually got. There's no point in me actually asking about that. Because the flip side of saying that Jesus has ascended and he's the conquering king is to say there is no other giver of gifts. One of the great lies that Satan tells us is that he can provide alternative gifts. He can't. Jesus is the only show in town. And he is able to give gifts. William the Conqueror, notoriously, was able to parcel out land in England after the conquest in 1066. Why? Because he'd won. We may all wish he hadn't, but he'd won. Of course he could do that. He was the conquering king. But of course, as soon as I say that you've got someone like William the Conqueror able to give out gifts as a conquering king, then you may think, and that's the problem, isn't it? Because it's not just whether someone can give gifts, it's are they the kind of person who will give good gifts? And that's why it's so important when Paul drives home for us that it's the same Jesus who ascended who is the one who descended. The points that he makes in 9 and 10. Jesus descends to our world in, well, have a look back at Ephesians 4, 2 and 3. How would you describe Jesus' descent into the world? I'd say it was with patience, humility, long-sufferingness, and bearing with me. Just as he bore with Peter, just as he bore with James and John, so too my testimony would be that the Lord Jesus bears with me. He descended into this world and showed those characteristics which took him to a cross in my place and in your place, bearing the punishment that should properly have fallen on us in our place, clothing us with his righteousness and perfect obedience, so that for his sake, you and I are counted as people who have kept God's law. He has clothed me with his obedience. So that it is as if I washed the disciples' feet. It is as if you welcomed the leper. That is what our conquering king is like. Once we say that, then we realise that as we're talking about growing in grace, so much of the time we're talking about growing in the knowledge of who this Jesus is and of everything that he's done. Becoming aware that we have been blessed in him. Not for any of our good deeds or deservings or entitlement, but solely out of his free love and favour. That's what grace is, isn't it? God's free love and favour towards us for Christ's sake. He's blessed us with every kind of blessing. Now, that's the one who gives. What kind of gifts do you think he's going to give you if he's like that? They're going to be brilliant, aren't they? they're going to be brilliant because he's able to give you the real McCoy, whatever it is, because he's the conqueror. And he's going to want to give you the real McCoy because he's the one who has done all this for us. He is the giver of gifts. That's the point that's being made. And growing in grace at that point is taking us back to who Jesus is and what he did. These gifts are valuable. Putting it very starkly and very, very simply. Whatever he gives is going to be valuable. Because he's able and willing to give. And he is giving for his sovereign purposes. Again, think back to William the Conqueror. William the Conqueror rewards his people with land. Why? Because that is one of the ways in which he is going to occupy the old Saxon kingdoms of Wessex, Mercia and Northumbria. That's how he does it. So the gifts, actually, if you like, come with a purpose from the king who gives. And that reminds me, as I think about the gifts that have been given to me, and as I think about who gave them, I have to be alert to say, so why did my king give me this gift, whatever it is? And that takes us on to verse 11. Verse 11 is one of those... it's one of those ones where I'm afraid it really helps if you've done Greek. I mean, this is one of the reasons why we inflict Greek on any available student, really, so that they can do this kind of thing. If you look at the translation we've got here, it says this, doesn't it? It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. That's one of two kind of major translations that people kind of take for this verse. And what it's done is to put those words, to be, into the verse, into the translation. They're not there. If you go back to the original, they're not there. Now, there's nothing wrong in saying he gave some to be prophets, pastors and teachers. That's perfectly true, as it were, elsewhere. But it's not, I think, the point that Paul is making here. Paul is making a different point. Please bear with me. He's saying he gave prophets, pastors, apostles and teachers. So what's the gift? The gift is the person. He gave the apostle, the pastor, the prophet, the teacher. That's the gift. And that's really important. It's really important because if I go around saying, it has been given to me to be a pastor teacher, that is, of course, in one sense true, but it makes it sound as though the big thing that Paul's saying is, the Spirit is saying through Paul, is the gift is primarily to me. The ministry is the gift to me. That's what it makes it sound like, doesn't it? That's not true. Or at least it's not the point that's being made here. The point that's being made here is that the pastor-teacher is given to the people of God. The apostle is given to the people of God. The prophet is given to the people of God. You are the recipients of the gift that is John Parker. He is Christ's gift to you. That is what verse 11 is telling you. And that will alter the way that he thinks about himself, and it will alter the way that you think about him and about the way that you think about yourselves. Of course it will. So in terms of the mind map, we're at 7:30, as it were. We're talking about the gift, and we're talking about the fact, first big point, that it is the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor-teacher, who is the gift. That's the thing. What links all of those together, of course, is that all of them are ministers of the word. The prophet is given a word to speak. The apostle is enlightened by the Spirit to be able to testify to Christ. The pastor teacher teaches what and pastors with what? Pastors with the word of God. The evangelist explains what? The word of God in the gospel, and so on. What Christ has given to his people are word ministers, therefore. That means that our attitude towards word ministries in various ways really has to change, I think. from what it tends characteristically to be. What is the value of a pastor teacher that they're given by Christ? That's the crunch thing. It means, of course, that for those of you who are on the receiving end, as it were, of this particular gift, you have to ask whether you value it. You have to ask whether you value the word ministry, the word ministers that have been given to you. How does that value show itself? What do you ask them to do? How do you help them to have the space and the time to exercise the word ministry gift that they are? Are they valued in that kind of way? Please remember how controversial it is to be a word minister at the moment. It means at some point you are telling people, thus says the Lord. That's your job. How well do you think that plays in contemporary England? Really badly. It's one thing to say, this is my opinion. It's completely different to say, thus says the Lord. People have never liked that, and they have never liked that as far back as our common mother and father in Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. And yet, this is what Christ has given you. He's given you word ministers. Do you value them? If you don't value them, do not expect to grow in grace. It's as simple as that, isn't it? We're talking about the whole process by which God is trying to ensure, Christ is trying to ensure that his church grows in grace and knowledge. If you don't have a word ministry, why on earth would you think he would? You know, you're just going to make it up? Smoke a bit of LSD and hope that you get a picture? Chant some medieval song until a trance sets in? It's deeply insulting to the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Yeah, it's perfectly true. You gave word ministries to the church. But actually, we've got a better way of growing. It's deeply insulting. And if we're to think about our national church, we would have to say that it has deeply insulted its saviour. Because this kind of word ministry is not valued, is it? How do we know it's not valued? Because we confuse the word of the Lord. And we don't let people say, thus says the Lord. We say, well, lots of people disagree about that, so we better all get together, have some discussions, and make it up. Isn't that our national strategy? In effect, I don't see much about the sovereignty of Christ in it, do you? Nor about the way that he has loved his people with the word. It is possible for us to refuse this gift, and the reason why I'm stressing it is because there are those around you who will say you do not need a word ministry, and who will say that there are other things that you have in common than that. We can be too proud to admit that we need this. We can use this as a way of subverting Christ's rule of his people. Similarly, I find this passage enormously taxing as a word minister. I'm being reminded here that I am not for myself, and that my word ministry as a pastor teacher is not for my own satisfaction. It really isn't. It is not for my self-fulfillment. I'm not to go around saying, I must exercise my ministry as if it's mine. I'm there for other people to hear the word. Everything that I know is not to make me look clever. Everything that I know is to be for the building up of others. That is what a word minister, that is what a theologian in that sense is for, as part of the gift. That means that I must not steal my ministry for myself by trying to ensure that actually people's attention is fixed on me rather than on the word that I bring. It means I must not be so puffed up with myself that I imagine that I am anything other than a servant. And it means I must not subvert the gifts by giving people anything other than what Christ says. And that is a terrific temptation. And one of the tragedies, it seems to me, of our time is that we are looking at local churches and we are looking at a national church and we are looking at our own lives, where frequently the word minister and the congregation collude so that the word minister does not say what the truth is, and the congregation then rewards him or her with approval and says, "You're a wonderful, sensitive person, precisely because you don't teach some of the things that the Bible says." Warm regard, very welcome teaching, and it is a suicidal collusion, isn't it? 2 Timothy 4, which is where we read about this, actually warns us of how appalling it is. That takes us to the purpose of these word ministry gifts, which is verses 12 following. The purpose of these gifts is to prepare God's people for good works in which they're to walk. Now, again, please note, this is simply picking up a theme that we've seen before at various points within Ephesians, which is that we are saved, yes, but we are saved for something as well. So I'm predestined, I'm told in chapter 1, in order to be blameless before God. I am saved by grace, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, so that I may do the works that have been prepared for me to walk in beforehand. Now, I imagine that as lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are wanting to do the works that he has prepared for you. Of course you are. But if you want to, we need to listen, don't we, to the way that he said they're to be done. And for that, we need the word minister. So this came home to me in a sort of very strong way at one point with a young girl in the youth club that my wife was reading the Bible with back in Cambridge when I was at theological college myself. And hugely gifted young woman, very, very intelligent, but with a remarkable facility for personal relationships. She, in terms of the youth club, she was absolutely devastating because, of course, all the blokes, all the boys, thought she was absolutely wonderful and so on and so forth. And there was a whole string of her contemporary girls, who thought that she was awful. Normally, because she had just successfully pinched their boyfriend. It was, as we say, a sort of fairly tense set of relationships in various ways. And she was reading the Bible with my wife, and you saw, over time, God's word changing her, so that instead of all these remarkable gifts being used for her personal satisfaction, for her self-advancement, and for her pleasure, she was actually using them for others. So that she became the glue that held her, first her school Christian union and then her college Christian union together. Because she simply was very good at ensuring that people, first of all, got stuck in and stayed stuck in. She learned how to regulate her own appetites for adulation and admiration. She learned how to be a servant with all the gifts that she had. And she learnt that because she was reading the Bible with a word minister. There are works of service to be done, but they are to be informed works of service, if I can put it that way, shaped by the word ministry. That's actually, of course, where this passage ends, isn't it? With each part doing its work. Isn't that a wonderful vision? A wonderful vision of what a local body of believers can be if they accept the gifts that Christ has given. We also find that this is precisely the set of gifts that bring about unity. We're united in Christ. We come back to that unity idea, don't we, in verse 13, so that the body may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. That unity in the faith that's precisely been one of the issues back in verses 4 and 5. Suddenly he picks it up again. Unity in the faith. How? Because of word ministers, who, verse 14, protect the people of God. There is a very dark presupposition here in verse 14, and that dark presupposition is that there is such a thing as false teaching, and that it will buffet believers, and it will paralyze them. That's the thing. They will no longer know what to do, so they will no longer grow, if you can put it that way. And that's why the ministry of the word and the word ministers that Christ gives to his people are so important, to inform their good works, to protect them from false teaching, to provide unity so that Christ may be head of his people. It's to realise that. And as that is realised, what's happening? Well, if Christ is the head of his people and we're being built up into him and we're becoming like him, then what's the big plan that's being fulfilled? It's God's plan for the whole history of the cosmos, which is that the Lord Jesus be established as head over all. Ephesians 1, 10, 11, 12. And all of that is for the praise of the glory of his grace. And that is what it means, isn't it? To grow in the grace of God, as we participate in that kind of way in living out the headship of Christ just as his Father intended. In that sense, please note, at the end of the day, growing in grace is not about simply about me being better or hitting my targets. Actually, it's about the glorification of God for who he is. Let's pause and pray. Heavenly Father, as we read this portion of your word, we're acutely aware that it is far more challenging and far more uncomfortable than we might like. We pray, Father, therefore, that you help us not to be complacent people. We also pray, Father, that as we contemplate the wonderful victory of the Lord Jesus, that you help us not to be desperate people. Help us to be people, rather, who are humble enough to receive your Son's gifts, to be your Son's gifts, and to do the good things that you've prepared for us beforehand, that we may all play our part, that you may be glorified, and your Son may be head over all. Amen.
Mike, thank you so much.
It's good to...